Proverbs 27:10.
So close.
Troy said I talk about sluggards too much. I'm not talking about sluggards today.
Come on.
27:10. No sluggards. This is a good one. Somebody read that.
Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend. Do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who is far away.
All right, interesting proverb. Do not forsake your own friend or your friend's friend. The idea behind that is what? It's maybe in context. And do not go to your brother's house in your day of calamity. Better, here's kind of the wrapping up of it all, is a neighbor who is near than a brother far away. What are we talking about here? What's going on in said brother's life? Why does he need a neighbor near than a brother far away?
Maybe something's happening.
Yeah, something's going down in this guy's life, right? The difficulty has been ramped up. He's in pain. And what does he need?
Someone alongside.
Yeah, he needs someone with him, right? So is this verse condemning, like, your brother? Do not go to your brother's house in your day of calamity? Jordan says yes. Jane says no. Jimmy says, I don't know. I think not. I think what it's saying is, man, in your time of distress, you're going to need someone who can be there, right? And it's not saying that a brother can't be that for you, but better is a neighbor or a friend who is close to you in those times than a neighbor or brother who is far away. Okay, turn real quick to Proverbs 17 to your left. 17:17. Read that, Jane.
It's not open 1 second.
Somebody else read it while Jane finds Proverbs 17. But that's the idea. A brother is born for adversity. The question I would pose to you is, who's in your life? Who do you have? By the way, gentlemen, we need to learn a lesson from the ladies here on this one. Women in times of great distress and great trouble and sadness or pain or sin or whatever it is, they tend to draw near to other women. Guys don't do that. What do guys do? They distance themselves, they shut down, they isolate. Our tendencies, our natural tendencies are just different. Women, I think, are just more relationally together sometimes than we are as dudes. Not across the board, but I think for the most part, gals tend to cling to each other in times of sadness or grief or trouble or pain, more so than guys tend to do. We tend to wall people off from that. You may have a ton of friends, and I think partially that's what this verse is speaking to, and a ton of friends isn't what you need in a time of pain. What you need is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. You need someone who knows you in and out, up and down, the good, the bad, and the ugly, that will sit with you and be there in your pain. And you need to be that for somebody else. There needs to be a very, very short list of people on that type of day that you can call and say, man, I need you, and that they will drop their life for you and come sit with you in whatever moment of pain that you're in. And there should be someone on your radar that you said, man, if they call, I don't care what it is. I will be there. I'll get on an airplane. I'll leave work early. I'll, you know, whatever sacrifices I need to make, I'll do that for. So as you think about your list of friends, that is a phenomenal quality that we all need to be for others, and we need to make sure we have people like that in our lives. And as you're looking around your list and you think, man, I got a ton of buddies, but no friends, I mean, that's a problem. So nothing wrong with buddies, but in times of great distress and turmoil in your life, you're going to need people that will sit with you. I was just thinking about one of my buddies speaking of yesterday, Jared Rumley, who lost his son to SIDS. I think it was 9 years ago yesterday. Sorry. Should have finished that sentence more quickly. Tyler Rumley would have been eight years old yesterday. Put him down for a nap, and he never woke up. And wife went in to go check on him, and they're, I forget how old he was at that time, less than one. One-year-old baby boy was just dead in his crib. No explanation. Nobody did anything wrong. He just didn't wake up. And I remember getting that phone call that day and showing up at his house, and there were men and women everywhere in their house, just sitting on the floor, weeping with the Romleys, and just with them, right? Because they had formed significant relationships here. And even 8-9 years later, that pain is still very real. And there was two gals that got on an airplane yesterday, or the day before yesterday, and flew out to Atlanta from Fresno just to go sit with Jen, because they knew this day for her would suck. So they got on an airplane and just went to go be with her, right? I mean, those are the type of friends that you need. They're not going to go fix the situation. They're not going to give her counsel. But they're going to be present. And it took a financial sacrifice, took time off work to do that. But those are the type of friends, right, that'll be around in 20 years. And then I'll remember that and be there. So as a point to you guys, make sure that you have those type of people in your life, okay? You will need them in different seasons of life. When you have a miscarriage, when cancer hits, you know, when those major life traumatizing moments hit in your life, you're going to need people like that. And gentlemen, remember, take a good lesson from the ladies. Don't isolate yourselves. Embrace the fact that we are weak and frail, and we need dudes to help carry us in those moments, all right? Nothing on the slugger today. See, there you go. Thoughts on that? Yes, ma'am, Jane.
Art for yourself, do you think that's something you realize later on, or as you were walking down your feet in your 20s, you saw the pattern of you distancing yourself from times got hard?
I think pattern-wise, I've seen that consistently in my life. Like, I just know, I think even in moments of, like, sin, we all wanna push away from people. So I think that's just inbred, and I know it's inbred in me, and I think for all of us. I don't know how ladies respond. I think friendship-wise, I was very fortunate in college to form significant godly friendships because of the season that God had me in. We had a really neat place. After that season, married and doing life, I don't know, for those of you guys that are married have found this, but like trying to find couples that you're friends with, that like I like the guy and my wife likes the girl, and I would hang out with that guy even if my wife didn't hang out with that girl, like that's really hard to do. It's a weird dynamic. So finding couple friends can be really tricky. And then when you're out of that season where you're put in like a big college group with a bunch of really cool people, like it's really easy to find friendships. Well, man, married with kids and life and changing poopy diapers, it just got hard. So Michelle and I both went through a season of specifically with one of our jobs that where God had me for a season of just loneliness. Man, it just sucked. We didn't have community. And coming from deep, rich community and then going into a season where you didn't have it was very apparent. And it was just like, man, who do we call? Like, we don't hang out with someone tonight. Or gosh, life's kind of crummy right now. We want to talk to someone. And it just, we were picking up the phone and calling, like, man, that's not healthy. Like, that's not ideal. So God kind of led us through a wilderness, so to speak, where that just kind of was on the forefront. But then I've learned that the hard way. And I've learned the good way, too, where I've got friends in my rearview mirror who have been there for 20-plus years that call and know me. And I'm like, man, okay, Lord, like, you've been gracious to me to allow me to have those type of friendships. So there's not a lot of them. But there's a few that are there. So you'll see in different seasons, at least I have, that need. But it's when you don't think you need them is when you need them. And if you haven't cultivated those, then they're not there. So that's a good question. Any other thoughts? Alex is still waking up. We'll give him a minute. He's thinking deeply over there. That's Alex think deeply face. All right, gang. Judges, shall we? Fun stuff today.
Yeah.
All right. Let me pray for us. Better yet, Alex, pray for us. Do you mind, my friend?
Sure.
Thanks.
Father, thank you that we have a friend, God, who is always there for us, and your son, Jesus, and think of it as somebody, God, who has lost a lot of friends and moved a lot. It's hard to let people in, Lord, and knowing that we have friend who is with us wherever we go. God gives us the strength to build community amongst other great people, God, here in our church body and here in our city, Lord, and we pray especially, God, that all these people here, God, that you would bring friends into their life if they don't have any, that they can lean on and trust in times of adversity, in times of pain, and pray also that you'd speak to us through this book today and through your servant this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, buddy. All right. Well, back in Judges. So we finished up yesterday the story of Abimelech, Gideon's son. Started obviously with Gideon and kind of saw his journey. Great start, potentially an asterisk, if you will, on his character towards the end of his life. He starts great and is a good dude, but not sure how the whole golden ephod, was intended. But ultimately, Israel is led off into sin during his reign, and his son obviously comes down the pike after him, murders 70 of his brothers. Abimelech does, wants to be king, probably frustrated that his dad did not accept the offer of a dynasty towards the end of his rule. So he is there for a season, and we see ultimately him get cast down by the hero of the story, a certain woman, threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. So we'll shake her hand in heaven and get her name. Like, I love it that she doesn't even have a name, right? Just a certain woman. So anyway, good conclusion, I guess, if that's okay to say about that, to his story. So now in chapter 10, we're going to get a couple nuggets on three different judges here. You get the first one, Tola. And then Jair, just a couple verses on each of these guys. And then we'll meet a guy by the name of Jephthah, who's got a great story. And following Jephthah is Samson. Samson is actually going to be, I should say there's a couple in between there, the final judge of Israel. By the way, and it took me years to figure this out, chapters 17 through 21 of the book of Judges are actually a parenthesis. They are not chronologically in order. And they fit back into the book of Judges. And the idea of it being the stuff that's going on in Judges is so bad towards the end, they take these stories that happen in the midst of the chronological season and pull them out to the end to show you how bad things were. Okay, so as we finish chronologically, the book of Judges will actually end with the end of Samson's reign. And then as we get into Ruth, which again is just another book that occurs in the midst of the Judges, same type of deal, 1 Samuel is going to be the next book chronologically that happens right at the end of the book of Judges. Okay, 17 through 21. 17 and 18 are going to be about the Danites and kind of their migration. I told you guys about the whole, like, why we saw the tribe of Dan on the map twice, once on the west coast, the Mediterranean Sea, and the other one above the Sea of Galilee. We're going to find out how they got there. It's called the Danite Migration. And then 20 through 21 are story of the Benjamites. During the book of Judges, we come like within a hair's width of extinguishing an entire tribe in Israel. The Benjamites almost all die. Because of an internal war. In 20 through 21, I'll cover that. It's a fascinating text, okay? But before we get there, we've got Tola, we got Jair, we got some other random judges whose names you don't know, nor do I, but they're here, and they're important. And there's a couple nuggets on a few of them that are great, okay? Tola, 10 verse 1, is an interesting guy. Poor dude's got a rough heritage, man. read 10:1. This poor guy's got some interesting names up the food chain.
After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel.
You can read.
Tola, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim, and he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died.
Okay, so there's a story, right? The son of Pua. By the way, Pua is also the name of one of the midwives that I just read last night in church of the Hebrews in Exodus chapter 1 that were called to murder all the Hebrew males. So it's a girl's name apparently too. There's another Pua that we read about yesterday that was Gideon's buddy, right, that helps, wasn't his name Pua? Almost, that tells him to go check out the land. He says, man, if you're scared, go into the Midianite camp and see the dream. Where's his name? Dang it. Pura. No, he's got an R in there. Never mind. Liar! Pura. Okay, anyway, there is a gal named Pua in Exodus 1, which is funny. So, Dodo and Pua in the same verse. Like, man, this poor guy had to get teased on the playground. However, God uses him. He judges Israel 23 years, right? He died and is buried in Shamir. That's all we know about this guy. So he gets twice the press that Shamgar, you remember that guy who had the ox goad kept? He only got one verse. This guy gets two. it's interesting to me sometimes how the scripture chooses to emphasize lives and how much press they get, right? This guy gets 23 years and two verses. We're going to see kings that get far more text, right? But only reign, you know, less time. So it's just, it's unfortunate. This guy gets, he's probably got an amazing story to tell, and you'll have to catch up with him later, okay? So when you meet him in heaven, ask him about what happened in those 23 years, okay? Jair is the next guy. Verse 4, he had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys. Come on, Mike, I got a Kyle problem right now. They had 30 cities in the land of Galilee that were called Havoth Jair to this day. Why would that be mentioned as you roll through the reign of a judge? 30 donkeys, 30 cities, 30 sons. Yeah, that's a sign of prosperity. You had a bunch of donkeys, right? That's, you're telling me how many cars you got in your garage. So, like, good for you. Why 30 sons? What else? What other kind of problem do we have? Yeah, he's probably got a few wives, right? And concubines and a lack of self-control that go along with it. And he's judging Israel. So, not good. But you're seeing, again, just the morality of the book of Judges is all relative, okay? And we will see, by the way, there is a theme verse for the book of Judges that we'll catch in chapter 17 and again in chapter 21 that is frightening. And it is a very honest picture of what's happening in that day, and it's in a lot of ways a mirror image of what's happening in our day and why the morality of America is in the toilet for the most part, okay? So that's Jair. And then, now in verse 6, you're going to get Jephthah, our next guy. Now, this may be descriptively, in terms of the gods that are worshipped in Israel, this may be as bad as it ever gets. 10 verse 6 now. Read that.
Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines.
That's 7, by the way, for you guys that are counting.
Perfect.
Yeah, it's like the complete number. You found them all, right? That's horrible, okay? The Baals we know about, right? We talked about them. Ashtoreth we talked about. The gods of Aram, we don't know a ton about them. Haven't talked about those. The gods of Sidon, okay? By the way, Sidon, these are defeated countries that they rolled through when they came into Egypt. Sihon and Og are some of these. The gods of Moab. Who's the god of Moab? The Moabites, Ruth. That would have been Chemosh or Molech, the child sacrifice god that literally was the a statue, had the arms out like this of the statue, and you would put it on a fire, you would heat the arms of that god, and then you would place your infant into the arms of that god and offer them as sacrifice. That's how Chemosh or Molech was worshipped. The gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines, 7 different gods. Is kind of the point where we're at in the book of Judges. So we're a few hundred years into the book of Judges at this point, and they have literally chosen to worship every god available to them. I mean, this is mass idolatry, okay? Surprise, surprise, verse 7, keep reading.
And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites.
Isn't that a frightening verse? He sold them. We've seen that before. Sold them into the hands of the Philistines. And God is angry, okay? And watch our cycle. Okay, keep rolling, Jimmy.
Who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites.
Okay, so we see kind of we're getting down to the bottom of that cycle. They're getting spanked by the enemies that they choose to worship. Pick up there in verse 10.
Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals."
So we see that now turn where they repent, right? We've seen this before. Look at God's answer, verse 11. Tell me if this isn't frightening.
The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands?"
It's like all these other cycles, when all these people oppressed you, did I not take care of you? Did I not deliver you from their hands? Answer being, of course I did. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Keep reading there in 13, Jimmy.
So I will no longer save you.
Ouch. I'm done. I'm done with you. Like, have we found the end of God's long fuse? We just found it. God says, I am done. Now, don't get too depressed, okay? There's more coming in chapter 10. Go cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. Is there a point as a parent where you just say, you know what, enough's enough. And if you want to continue to go down that road, and I have saved you from the consequences of your own sin time after time again, that you just say, you know what, go hit bottom. God says, yeah, if you want to serve those gods and you're not going to listen to me and all I am doing by stepping in is removing the consequences of your sin, then I'm going to let you hit that. Now, God's going to be there because he's always there. He made a covenant relationship with his people, and they're going to get to a point where God feels like they've hit bottom. But for whatever reason, as a good parent, he lets them hit bottom. So he says, call on those gods. Where are they in your time of need? Because you've been worshiping them for now the last 18 years. Why don't you call upon them? Sons of Israel, verse 15, said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. So they put away their foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And this was ultimately God's heart. They were giving God lip service. They want to be delivered, but they want to hang on to all their gods. Now, at this point, it looks like they have put away their foreign gods and have truly not just verbally repented, but have had a heart true repentance. And look at the end of verse 16, if this isn't beautiful. Jimmy, read that.
Then they got rid of their foreign gods.
Oh. Yep, keep going.
Among them and served the Lord. And he could bear Israel's misery no longer.
How about that? Isn't that cool? He was pained. He was grieved at the idea that his people were in pain. It's some great parenting lessons in there, right? Like, I've talked to tons of parents that are godly, amazing parents, and their kids are wayward, and how they handle that and what they do in the midst of that. And sometimes one of the most loving, God-honoring things that you can do to them is to continue to let them go down that road and experience the consequences of their sin. And as a parent, it is gut-wrenching to watch it happen. And yet that's kind of how at times God chooses to parent us. And finally, when they hit rock bottom, God steps in, and you see his heart in it the whole time. I want to step in, but there's a time and a place for that, and I will be here when you repent. And God steps in. Yeah, Katie?
My version says he became impatient and thereby
a word. Mine said could bear the misery of Israel no longer. I think the heart is... it's a picture of a loving parent who is graciously waiting for them to bottom out. So he doesn't step in too early, and he doesn't step in too late. Is kind of the idea that I get. And he's waiting for this true repentance to happen. Which true repentance, right? We're not even halfway through the book of Judges, so I don't know that it's true repentance. I guess we're halfway through, but it's. It's repentance of some sort, and they're going to continue to go down that cycle. We're not done, but it's a crazy picture of how dark it is in Israel. So I don't know that they could have found more gods. I don't know that they could have worshipped him in more vile ways, and God is just grieved in the midst of that. So I promise you guys as parents, you're going to deal with this someday, and if it's not you, it's going to be somebody around you, and you can't look at somebody and go, oh, they're a godly couple, they're going to have great kids, or, hey, they're ungodly, they're going to have terrible kids. And you just don't know. Some kids are just wired a certain way. So you will experience this, and you will have to figure out, how do you parent in these moments? How do you handle a wayward kid as a loving parent? What's the right response? And, man, it is not fun.
Yeah, I saw my parents have that conversation with my older brother at my 9th birthday party.
Wow.
It was the worst day of my life.
Wow.
It still is.
Happy birthday.
Yeah.
Jeez.
It's really bad.
How much older is he?
He's 10 years older.
Huh.
Absolutely. He was doing drugs pretty bad at the time. So yeah, I'll never forget that. It was the worst day of my life.
Hmm.
It was so embarrassing and just scary because I was too young to process it. And so I was thinking, like, man, like, could that happen to me? And so it was crazy.
Yeah. I mean, I've watched parents kick their kids out of the house, go support your drug habit, go live on the streets, because when they gave them money or rescued them from a situation, they took the money, you know what I mean, time after time after time, and sometimes that's just happens. And I don't know when you do that. I've never had to go through any of this personally, not at that level. But I've watched great godly couples struggle with this. And there's just not, they're not easy answers in the midst of it. So, yeah, you've lived that.
Yeah, I'd say on the other hand, you have parents who, you know, if God had stepped in with their heart still yearning after these other gods, mm-hmm. you know, you have these other parents who have stepped in at that mm-hmm. point, mm-hmm. and they're alleviating, you know, they're buying him another car, they're mm-hmm. Providing him a place to stay, they're not holding a job, mm-hmm. they're, you know, still stuck in their drug addiction, mm-hmm. and you just see the whole family, not yeah. just the one individual, right. You see the whole family start to spiral
yep.
because of the condition of this one mm-hmm. child, and so... Yeah, they had a loving heart, and yeah, they wanted to support them, and yeah, they felt for them, but because that one individual had not turned away,
yeah.
it's now bringing the whole family, yeah. and now this particular individual has influenced their younger brother, and now their younger brother has gone into this because it wasn't that, like, no, if you want to go do that, that's not in this household, so you kind of see the dichotomy of it.
Yeah. It's one of those times in life when you realize you're not in control, and it sucks. You can't fix hearts. God fixes hearts. And his plan is sometimes very different, and that's miserable. Kyle, did you have a thought?
No. Well, I did. Just listening.
It's good. So, anyway, gang, you'll hit that at some point. You'll minister to folks. You'll sit with them in their grief. There are no easy answers in the midst of that. But you'll deal with that. You're going to pastor folks through that are dealing with. I mean, it's just, it's hard. And it's to watch people that you love go through that with wayward kids, and I mean, I've seen it destroy families, like you said. It just the tension between a husband and a wife, where the husband thinks one thing and the wife thinks another, and like that, I mean, it literally can wreck a whole family. So it's those are hard, but God in his graciousness, God is a parent. He doesn't always take away the consequences of our sin, and sometimes he lets us sit in them.
What if in the circumstance of where one parent sees it as, no, then you need to, like, just cut it all off, and the other parent is like, no, like, I see that, but I believe that God is giving me a gift and to be able to have some kind of influence on their life.
Yeah.
How?
I don't know, man. I don't know that I have the credibility to even speak to that, having never been through that personally. Those are horrible, difficult decisions, and to be able to gauge when am I stepping in and helping and when am I stepping in and enabling are, you know, the same thing can be enabling one day and the next day be pulling someone out truly of rock bottom. And I've watched parents who literally thought their kid hit rock bottom, and then they watched him hit it five more times and realized there's like a new bottom. How can that be? How could they go lower? How could they still turn back to the same things? So man, I think those are questions to be answered by folks that have walked down that road. So I don't have the street cred to speak to that. So, but it's hard.
I need all of my answers from you, Mike.
Ask Rick Taylor. He's far smarter. So, but I'll tell you what. To
save that question for one
minute. There you go. To be a Proverbs 27:10 to those folks, it is sit with them. And be with them in those times are what they need, right? Just to support their decisions, because there's not a right or wrong per se. Those just suck. So anyway, so it's dark, and this is as bad as it gets in Israel. And we'll see moments where we'll see this season kind of illustrated for us as to what it looks like in different stories. But this is bad. And again, remember, guys, this is the new generation, right? This isn't the old hard-hearted generation. This is the new generation that walked through the promised land, that walked through a covenant relationship with God, and they are here. And a couple generations removed from Joshua, it is wheels off. Morality, theological, it's a mess. So thankfully, God in his graciousness is pained and he's grieved. He delivers the people. And they need someone to deliver them, and they don't know who. So they pick in, verse 18, the people, the leaders of Gilead said to one another, who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become over us, over all in the inhabitants of Gilead, meaning we need someone who can deliver us from this. We need a dude, and we don't know who we're going to pick, and this guy will be over us, meaning he'll be the king. So they go now, 11 verse 1, to a guy by the name of Jephthah. Let's pick up on his story. He's going to be our next judge.
Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a valiant warrior, but he was born of a harlot. And Gilead was the father of Jephthah.
All right. So this guy's on the east side of the tracks, okay, so he's east side of the Jordan River. His mom is a harlot. His dad is Gilead here. And watch what happens to this kid when he's young. Verse 2, keep rolling, Alex.
Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when his sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman."
Wow. That, you know, the text is gracious in the way it's worded, but... He's a bastard kid, and they say, get out of the house. You'll have no inheritance with us. Your mom is a harlot. You'll have nothing to do with this family, and they throw him out. He flees now from his brothers, who didn't want anything to do with him either, and he lived in the worthless, the land of Tob, which is, again, east of the Jordan River, far east, northeast, okay? And he lived with worthless fellows, it says, gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him. The idea is these worthless men are other, not worthless in terms of morality, but worthless in terms of their value to society. This is kind of a band of brothers. This is very similar to the type of guys that rallied to David in his deepest need. And these guys are ultimately going to fight with Jephthah. So these worthless men become his kind of band of brothers. So he gets kicked out of the house at a young age and is viewed as an outcast and has obviously got a pretty significant chip on his shoulder. Verse 4, let's keep going.
It came about after a while that the sons of Amnon fought against Israel. When the sons of Amnon fought against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob, and they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our chief, that we might fight against the sons of Amnon."
Hey, Jephthah, come save us. Now you're worth to us, right? Your worthless men have become valiant warriors. You are now a well-known warrior of some sort. He's got some type of reputation that they realize this guy can save us. And Jephthah's like, what the heck? Did you not hate me, verse 7, drive me out from my father's house? Why have you come to me now in your time of trouble? Now you want me. It's real convenient for you. Where the heck were you for, you know, my whole upbringing when you kicked me out of the house and made me go live in Tob? So fascinating picture of this guy. So he says, man, how about you guys repent? How about you apologize at least? Verse 8, keep going.
The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "For this season we have now returned to you, that you may go with us and fight with us, the sons of Amnon, and become head over the inhabitants of Gilead."
All right, great. So you need me. So verse 9, he says, okay, if you take me back to fight against the sons of Amnon, the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head? What's he asking? I want to be king. So if I come win this battle for you, do I get to be king? And they say in verse 10, the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said. So we'll make you the king." Jephthah says, all right, I can forgive some past wrongs if I get to be king of Israel. That sounds pretty cool. So verse 11.
And Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah.
All right, keep rolling 12.
Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon, and said, "What is between you and me that you have come to me to fight against my hand?"
All right, so this is fascinating. So Jephthah's going to go, and you're going to find out a lot about this guy. He's a good dude. He's some kid that grew up in the middle of nowhere. You wouldn't expect him to know a lot about the history of his people, right? He's abandoned. He's treated as a reject. And he comes to the sons of Ammon. Okay, remember that, A-M-M-O-N. So we're going to see Ammonites and Amorites with the R in the midst of this story. And he comes to him, and this king of Ammon, who's attacking Israel right now, and says, hey, why are you here? Why are you attacking us? Okay, fair question. And listen to the king's response. Verse 13.
King of the sons of Ammon said to the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from the Arnon as far as Jabbok in the Jordan, therefore return them peacefully now."
So what's his beef? The king of Ammon, what is his beef with Israel? What does he say?
Israel took away my land.
You took my land. At this point, yeah, we're more than a couple hundred years. Okay, so his issue is... when you guys came up from Egypt and you rolled through Moab and Edom and the Amorites and the Ammonites or whateverites, you took some of my land. Now the problem is, this is a lie, okay? He currently occupies that land, but he didn't occupy that land when Israel went through. But he thinks Jephthah's too dumb to know any better. So he's some guy that's grown up, and he's not going to know Israel's history. This happened hundreds of years ago. This guy's not going to know, because it's kind of a half-truth. He's not going to have any idea. Now watch Jephthah's response. This is fascinating.
But Jephthah sent messengers again to the king of the sons of Ammon. He said to them, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the sons of Ammon."
Huh, he didn't. Let me prove it to you. Keep rolling.
"For when they came up from Egypt, and Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Let us pass through your land,' but the king of Edom would not listen. So they also sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh."
All right, you guys remember that story? "Hey, can we pass through your land? We're just going to cut across." The king of Edom and Moab both said, "Heck no, you can't." So Israel had to go way down south, all the way down to Eilat, hang a ride, come all the way back up the other side of the Jordan River. Okay, it took weeks to go that way. It was super difficult. So Jephthah knows this story, and he's about to clown this king. Keep going.
19?
Yeah, go to 19.
"And Israel sent messengers to Sihon, the king of Amorites, and king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land.'"
Not the Ammonites, the Amorites. Sihon and Og, who occupied the territory on the east side of the Jordan River. They didn't want to play nice either. So the Lord God of Israel, verse 21, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Israel possessed the land of the Amorites, not the Ammonites, in the inhabitants of this country. So, verse 22, they possessed the territory of the Amorites, the Arnon, as far as the Jabbok, as far as from the wilderness, as far as the Jordan. So he's saying, "Hey, buddy, you got your stories wrong. When we rolled through, it was the Amorites who lived in this land. Now you took the land away from them, and then we got in a scuffle, and now currently we have issues, but you think it's your land, but that's not the case. We didn't take it from you. So get your facts straight." And this is even better. "Since now," verse 23, "the Lord, the God of Israel, drove out the Amorites from before his people, are you then to possess it?" So wait a second. So because we came in and God gave us this land from the Amorites, you now think it's your land. Okay, our God gave us this land. And then he punks him. This had to be a frustrating comment as you're king of the Amorites. Read 24, Alex.
"Do you not possess what Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God has driven out before us, we will possess it."
What are they saying? Yeah, your God sucks. We have all this land because our God gave it to you. Do you not possess what your God gives you? Because that's kind of our assumption. Oh, I'm sorry. You don't have any land. And now you're blaming us for about it. So he's kind of whining. Verse 25, "Are you better than Balak, the son of Beor, Zippor, the king of Moab? Did he ever strive with Israel or get to fight against them?" Meaning, hey, we fought against Balak. He lost his land. He ain't whining about it. Verse 26, "When Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages and the cities that were on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why then did you not recover them within that time?" So for 300 years, we've lived here. Why is this the first time we've heard about this? Why are you giving this grievance to me now? Why are you whining? "Therefore," verse 27, "I have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. May the Lord, the judge, judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon." He just got clowned with history. Jephthah, the last guy in the world that you would think would understand the Hebrew history, because he got booted out of a Hebrew home for being a kid that was born of a harlot. He knows all of it. And he points to this guy and says, "You've got your facts wrong, buddy." And now he's kind of like, oh no. So the only response that the king of the Ammonites can give at this point is verse 28. Read that.
"But the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message which Jephthah sent."
That's really all you can do when you've been lying and you just got caught in a lie. Like, whatever. That's all he can say. So Jephthah clowns this guy. So what I like about Jephthah is, yeah, man, he's definitely an outcast, but this guy, he knows his history, and he's still very much tied to the story of Israel. So how he came about this knowledge, we don't know, but man, that's 300 years of Hebrew history that he just accounts from the top of his head. Like, buddy, you got all this wrong. Let me walk you through what actually happened. So fascinating picture. Now, Jephthah's going to make some dumb decisions in the midst of this. This story will wow you a little bit if you haven't read it before, okay? Verse 29, let's pick up there.
And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites.
Keep going to 30.
And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever or whoever comes forth from the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the Ammonites, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it or him up as a burnt offering.
All right, so what does God say, or what does Jephthah say to God, 30:31? Yeah, he's making a deal with God, okay? This is one of those, God, man, if you get me out of the situation, I promise I'll never do this again, or I'll dedicate my whole life to you. It's one of those rash vows. Like, he realizes, man, he's in a pinch. He tried to talk this king off the cliff and tell him that he's an idiot, and the king wouldn't listen. So now they're going to battle, and he's saying, man, God, I'll tell you what, anything that the first thing I see when I come home, I will offer it as a burnt offering to you. Great.
What's the significance in verse 29, though, in the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah?
Yeah, this is one of the first times we see this in the book of Judges. We're going to see it all over Samson's life. Okay, we're talking about the Spirit, the same Spirit that the second person of the Trinity. What does that mean? The Spirit, by the way, in the Old Testament comes and goes, right? So it will dwell on a person. Give them power. What's that, Jordan? Similar, right? So you've got this supernatural power or ability from the Spirit to do certain things, but then that Spirit can leave, okay? Very different than how the Spirit works in the New Testament. How does the Spirit work in the New Testament? Stays, right? Thank goodness, right? It seals us. It's a down payment as a pledge of our inheritance that we will have one day in heaven, okay? But the idea is the Spirit will come and go to empower certain people to do certain things. We'll see it with Samson, we'll see it with Saul, we'll see it with David. It's a common occurrence. So it means that God is using this person for his purposes, right? And it's not always good, okay? So God can say, I'm going to take this crooked stick and I'm going to use them to accomplish my greater good. But even though what they're doing may not be the best and their life may be a train wreck in the process, I'm still going to use them. And we'll see that. That is Samson's story. And every time you read it, you're like, ugh, but the Spirit of God is upon him, enabled him to do such and so. Like, how is that possible, knowing this guy's a moral meltdown? Okay? So that's what it means. Very long answer to a short question. Sorry. I have a gift to do that. So that's the idea, right? So he makes this rash vow. Okay? Joe, pick up in 32, and let's watch this battle that's ensuing.
Devastated 20 towns from Elrath to the vicinity of Midnight, as far as Abel Karim to Israel, subdued and Ammon.
So Israel wins the battle. God gives him the ability. We get two verses on the battle. God does what he said he would do. Okay? 34 now. Jephthah's heading home. Watch what happens. I love when I say read, and you guys all just read privately and totally react to the story and don't read out loud. So.
Jephthah came to Mizpah to his home, and behold, his daughter came up to meet him with timbrels and with dances, and she was with his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter.
Ruh-roh. What's the first thing out of his house? His daughter. And what did he say? The first thing that comes out of my house, what am I going to do?
Sacrifice.
I'm going to offer it as a sacrifice.
Wow. Okay, knew it. She's a beast.
Hold your question. I know where you're going, okay? Let's finish the story, and let's listen to this, okay? It came about, verse 35, when he saw her, he tore his clothes, and he said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back. So she said to him, my father, you've given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon. She said to her father, let this thing be done to me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, I and my companions. Then he said, go. He sent her away for 2 months. She left with her companions. She wept on the mountains because of her virginity. 39, it came about at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, who did according to the vow which he had made. and she had no relationships with a man, no relations with a man. This has become a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah in Gilead 4 days in the year. What in the world just happened in this text?
She became a holiday.
She became a holiday. She does become a holiday. That much we know. What specifically is going on here? Okay, what are our options? What did Jephthah say he was going to do to her? Offer as a burnt offering, a burnt sacrifice. So, is that what happens? Maybe. Those of you that can see that, and by the way, this text is unclear on what happens, and commentators will literally have fist fights over what happened here. Okay, so one possibility is that he did exactly what he said he would do. Okay, why could you justify the rationale for that?
He did as he vowed.
Okay, but Jimmy, is God honored in human sacrifice? No, we are crystal clear on that in the Old Testament law. God does not allow you to sacrifice your kids. However, what period of history are we in?
Judges.
And what is going on with all the other gods of the land? We're worshiping gods, i.e., earlier in chapter 10, how do you worship them? With child sacrifice. Do we ever see people take a god of one land and a god of another and combine their worship? It's called syncretism. Absolutely. So could you justify that that's exactly what happened in this text? Yeah. That in this confused spirituality, this guy thinking he's doing the right thing offers his daughter as a sacrifice, thinking that God would somehow be honored in that? It's totally possible. Totally possible.
Why is there so much focus upon the virginity thing?
Okay, so the other strand would come from that focus, okay? So this gal, dad tells her, hey, oh gosh, you're my only daughter. I'm going to weep over you. And she says, hey, you gave your word. Let me go with my bridesmaids, if you will, or my girls, and let me go weep for my virginity now for 2 months. And then she comes back. And it says at the end of her 2 months that she returned, and the father, Jephthah now, does according to the vow which he had made. Why would her virginity specifically be mentioned in this text?
It's his only daughter, and she carries the line now.
Okay. So what could be happening? The opposite of that. It's possible that he could be saying, you will never marry. You're going to be a sacrifice to the Lord. You're going to be a Samuel. You're going to be celibate for the rest of your life. You will never bear kids. You will never know what it's like to have a husband. So you're going to weep because of your virginity. You will remain a virgin for the rest of your life. You'll never know a man. You'll never know a family. You'll never know kids. And I will never have an offspring. So that's the other line of thought that comes out of this text, which I think is equally as valid. So, Jimmy?
So, like a nun, essentially?
It's exactly. Yeah, you're going to go become a nun. I don't know. Jephthah seems to know a lot about God. He seems to be a stand-up dude. He certainly knows the Old Testament story, which would tell you he probably knows the law. I tend to lean the direction of he's asked her to be celibate for the rest of her life, that she basically becomes a nun. That's probably 51%, 49% where I land, but it depends on how I wake up. But you look at the judges, the period of time that we're in, how jacked their theology is, it's not a difficult leap to make and go, yeah, that's a very real possibility that he just could have been an idiot. And I asked Ronan, our guide in Israel, I'm like, what is the Israeli take on this verse? And he said, what does it say? Like, he's like, says he sacrificed her. I mean, that's like the plain reading of the text is he kept his vow. She wept because of it. I'm like, oh gosh. I'm like, that's pretty common with Hebrew. He's like, yeah, that's what we believe. I'm like, oh man. We got what? He would hate that. God hates a lot of things we're doing in the book of Judges. So.
I was just about to say something like that. We don't see God's reaction to this.
No.
That's
why this text is so hard. It just kind of finishes like we all are supposed to understand what's going on. I'm like, wait a second, I'm confused. You know, please. So,
two things. One, why would God allow him to make the vow
whoever walked out of his house. Like, it, from the start, you knew how it was going to end. So why would God allow him to do that?
Why does God allow evil to happen in the world? Why does God allow so many things that are horrible to happen? Like, that's because he's God, right? And it doesn't please him.
But he didn't just, like, allow it to happen. Like, it was a vow made with him. So that was, like, God approving that by making that vow with him.
Yeah. Potentially. You have a thought on that?
I do.
Pause.
I think that in the scripture before that, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and that was enough. But us being human, we always want to make it more. Like, he wasn't recognizing what God was going to do through him. And so he made his own personal judgment of, like, well, if you deliver me, even though he was already going to deliver him,
right,
then I'll do this. And so it was his own vow to his own self. It wasn't something that God said, hey, I'm going to deliver up to you, but here's what you're going to do for me.
Yeah.
It was, here's the Holy Spirit upon you.
Yeah.
Go, I'm with you. But then, kind of like what we saw with the other guy, the little guy in the wheat, threshing wheat.
Gideon.
We saw Gideon continually not have faith, even though there was consistent show for it of God saying, hey, you got this. But he's like, well, no, I need another sign.
Yeah.
Okay,
maybe.
I need the fleece wet,
maybe.
Now I need it dry. It's
yeah.
It's that consistent lack of faith, I think.
Well, this might be a stretch, but did not God make a vow with mankind knowing the first person that was going to walk out would be his son? And so it could be a stretch, but God made a vow with us knowing that the first person that was going to walk out of that door was going to be Jesus. And so he had to sacrifice him, but I don't know. I'm just trying to make it.
Keep picking on that one.
Harmonize your answer.
I mean, God doesn't, like, reward him. I think the first person that walks out is his daughter. Like, that's a consequence for the vow that he made. So, I don't think
well,
that
and
he's,
also,
like, for it.
It's not like a conversation that God has with him.
Mm-hmm.
He just says it.
Mm-hmm.
God doesn't respond saying, okay,
mm-hmm.
yeah, deal's on.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it wasn't
yeah, it's true.
I'm just confused as to how he thought this was a good idea. It's not like a chair is going to walk out the door. He has no other kids. So there's one of two options is going to happen, his wife or his daughter.
Well,
it could have been an animal.
That's, I think in his mind, I think that's what he was thinking. So,
my dog Skit's going to come
yeah.
in the door.
Yeah. No, I think obviously the intent would be he would have had some type of animal sacrifice that would have been, and that's where he's like, didn't see that coming. Potentially. So, I'm still waiting on your second question. But to the point, man, I make vows to God that aren't necessarily things that he desires. I may commit stuff to him. That doesn't mean God's honored in that, right? So he could have made this vow and God be like, he gives me free choice. I have the ability to make stupid decisions or to make godly decisions, right? I can choose either. And God can still be God in the midst of my stupidity. Thank God. So anyway, but it's difficult. So do your second question, Emily.
And then part two, in Leviticus 5:4-6, it talks
about... She's ready. In Leviticus 5, now I got to turn there.
How, you can atone for not going through with your vow. So whether he killed his daughter or not, like, why would she have to suffer for the rest of her life and not get married and all that because of him when he could have just atoned for sinning and breaking his vow when he realized it was his daughter and he screwed up?
Yeah, that's a good point. I think because he committed to it and, there were certainly ways out of certain vows, but I guess this one he felt like, for whatever reason, he couldn't. Welcome, I would again point back to, welcome to the weight of headship. That's part of the responsibility of leading a family. Like it or not, that's, your decisions have consequences for your family, right? Mother's decisions are going to have consequences, good and bad, for their kids, right? That's part of the headship of your kids submitting to you, right? That's how you rear them will matter. And so that's a bit of how I see that. So It's a weird text, gang. And I don't pretend to have it figured out. So, but that was the worst high five ever. Anyway, so y'all can wrestle with that. I don't know. Okay, I can tell you how Hebrews see it. I can tell you two different valid views, and I can tell you commentaries that I read. One group calls the other group like, "You're an idiot for believing that," and the other group's like, "No, you're an idiot for believing that." Like that's what they would say if they could get published and say that. But they think it's ridiculous that they could interpret it that, of course, he didn't sacrifice his daughter. And the other's like, "No, the text says he did. Of course he." That's exactly what they did. We're in Judges, right? This is awful. So y'all figure it out. But you're going to see some things in the text, especially next chapter, that you're going to watch two chapters from here with Samson, that God's hand is on Samson doing things for his glory, and Samson is involved intimately in sin while God's hand is on him accomplishing the work he wants to accomplish. How can that be? So, yeah. It's just so your persistent brain is going to get wrecked, Emily. So enjoy it. It's good, but it's hard to understand how God can bring about His glory through wicked men that are in sin while His Spirit is directing them. It's bizarre.
What escort lap are we on?
I think we're on. I will tell you. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight. Jephthah is the eighth judge. Yeah. We got Isbon, Elon, Abdon. I mean, I know you guys already know these stories, but we'll cover them anyway. Okay. I know you can tell me all about these guys. And then Samson's the last judge. Okay. So, chapter 12. We're not done with Jephthah yet, by the way. So, we're only midway through this guy's story. 12 verse 1, he's won the battle. Now what does he want? I want my crown. 12:1.
The Ephraimite forces won. How do you say that?
Ephraimite.
Ephraimite? Okay. The Ephraimite forces were called out, and they crossed over to Zaphon. They said to Jephthah, "Why did you go to fight the Ammonites without calling us to go with you?"
Does this sound familiar? This is the story of Gideon all over again. These guys are all, there was a word that came to mind that I can't say, upset about not getting called from Jephthah. Like, why didn't you come and call us when you came to fight? Okay? And what do they say? What's the end result of their anger? Verse 1.
"We're going to burn down your house over your head."
Wow! Hey, overreaction. Calm down. Like, these guys are super mad. Jephthah is going to respond different than Gideon. Gideon diffused the anger, right, of the Ephraimites. He was like, "Hey, man, you got Zeb and that other dude whose name I can't remember. You guys are awesome, Oreb and Zeb. Y'all are great." And they're like, "Yeah, we are great. Thanks for reminding us. We're good now." Jephthah doesn't do that. Okay, keep rolling too.
Jephthah answered, "I and my people were engaged in a great struggle with the Ammonites. And although I called, you didn't save me out of their hands."
Whoa, what's Jephthah say? "I called you, and you sent me to voicemail. So, whose problem is this? It ain't my problem, it's your problem." So, that, by the way, is not recorded in Scripture. We have no place where it says that Jephthah called them. So, I'm going to take him at his word and say that he did. But that's his response. Like, "Look, dude, I called you guys, and you were unresponsive. So don't blame me for this. Y'all are a bunch of crying babies. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life into my own hands and crossed over to the sons of Ammon. By the way, in your territory, I fought your battle for you. God gave them to my hand. Why then have you come against this day to fight against me?" Jephthah, verse 4, gathered the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim.
Yeah.
The men of Gilead defeated Ephraim. That would be Gad. So we have Gad fighting Ephraim. This is a civil war. This is Israel now fighting Israel. Never before have we seen this, right? We saw a bunch of men get all upset and spit and curse and whatever at each other and then back down and said, "Okay, we're done." But now this escalates and Jephthah says, "Man, I called you guys. You want to come? You want to fight? Let's fight. I'll get my boys, you get your boys, and let's game on." Okay? And this does not end well. Okay? They fight. Verse 4, we read. sorry, the end of it, you were fugitives in the land of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim, in the midst of Manasseh. The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim, and it happened when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, let us cross over, the men of Gilead would say to them, are you an Ephraimite? And if he said, no. So they win this battle. We're going to see at the end of verse 42, sorry, end of verse 6, that 42,000 Ephraimites die in this battle. 42,000 die in this battle. And now there's tension between them. And we're going to see now 300 years of history and what it's done to their cultures. Read verse 6. So if a guy from Gad captured somebody and didn't know, are you from Gad? Are you a Gileadite? Or are you an Ephraimite? Here's the test that they would use. Verse 6. Exactly.
They said to him, Shibboleth. And he said, Shibboleth, where he could not pronounce it right.
So they would say, I should have read this for you, Kyle. You did pretty good, though. They would say, Shibboleth. But they would say, without the H, Sibboleth, because they couldn't pronounce the sh. Okay?
It's a hard name.
Kyle can't either, okay? So what would have happened when Kyle tried to say Shibboleth? He would have passed, because he said it correctly, actually. So you're still alive. Okay, but when they would say Sibboleth, they couldn't pronounce the SH, and in Hebrew it would have been a completely different sound, so I'd have no idea what it is. They seized him, slew him at the fords of the Jordan, and they killed 42,000 people that way.
Wow.
So what's happened to their language in 300 years?
Changed.
So this thing that started great when Moses said, hey, no, I actually don't want you guys to park it on the other side of the Jordan River. And they said, no, man, we're in. We're going to fight with Joshua. We're all good. Moses says, okay. They do, and they keep their commitment. But over time, this natural barrier of the Jordan River has become a dividing line. They've got their own culture. They're developing their own language, their own things, which isn't necessarily bad, but they're not a part of Israel. They don't feel that connection to the point where they now have their own dialects and stuff that they can't speak each other's language fully. They have accents and so on and so forth, right? My wife's from East Texas. Man, East Texas is like a whole other country in Texas, right? It is backwoods, interesting Texas. I literally went to a crawfish boil.
Yeah, you did.
It was wonderful. But I'm sitting with this gal as I'm taking corn out of a cooler. They have a gigantic cooler full of corn, and another cooler is full of crawfish, right? And you rip the heads off. I mean, it's a whole different deal. It's wonderful, okay, if you're up to that thing. Yeah, really?
Let's go.
No?
Let's go.
Buddy, you grew up in the South. That surprises me. It's fantastic. Anyway, I was talking to this girl. My wife's there, and I think we were engaged at the time. Anyway, and I asked her name. She said, Stacey. And I'm like, I'm sorry, what? And she had such a thick accent. Her name was Cece, but it sounded like she was saying sissy. And I'm like, I'm sorry, I'm still not understanding you. This was like 2 hours away. Like, I live in Dallas. It's like a two-hour drive to where we were. But the whole geography, the accents, it's just so great people. I don't mean to make fun of them at all. It's just different. They can cook, and that was one of the best meals I've ever had. But the accents in a town 2 hours away, I make fun of my wife all the time. So it is a little backwards out there. So she says she was born in a hospital. I'm like, no, you weren't. You were born on a back porch. Like, there are no hospitals around. So I tease her all the time. So.
There was a sign on the back porch. It's a hospital.
She's like 30 minutes from Louisiana border, and right. So,
oh,
so
that's good.
Where the drinking age, by the way, was 18. She's like, no, I never took advantage of that. I'm like, sure, you. Let me fix your halo, sweetheart. Anyway, so it's a wonderful part of Texas, but man, the accents are thick. It's just unbelievable. So it's easy to see how this would happen. Just a couple generations removed, a river in between them, and now we've got in chapter 12 a civil war going on. Jephthah, verse 7, judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. So he dies, assuming that they made him head. Now, we don't see any dynasty or legacy out of him. We see more judges that rise up on his behalf. And maybe it's because of the vow that he made. Maybe because he doesn't have a son to rule in his place because his daughter is dead or his daughter's a virgin. But either way, he doesn't have kids. So that's kind of the idea, a male to reign in his place. Okay. So, three more judges, Isbon, Elon, and Abdon. A couple things to note about them. Again, just to kind of give you some markers of spirituality of what's going on. Isbon here in verse 9 is the next judge. 30 sons, 30 daughters he gave in marriage outside the family. He brought in 30 daughters from outside for his sons, and he judged Israel 7 years. Why would that be mentioned about this dude, Jane? What was the one thing God said, or a couple things that God said? Don't intermarry and don't worship their gods. And what are we doing? 9 judges later. It's exactly what we're doing. And the reason why God said it was because chapter 10, verse 6 and following, you're going to end up doing this. You're going to worship all of their gods. It's not just intermarriage. It's about the gods that they're going to bring into your land. Okay? So this guy's, unfortunately, this is his legacy, right? He led Israel further into sin. Verse 11, you get another judge who reigns 10 years. Not much to say about him. Verse 14, you get Abdon. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons. He rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Good for you. You got a ton of money and a ton of kids, which means you have a ton of wives and concubines, and you're a horrible ruler over Israel. So that's his legacy. Yeah, Joseph.
Over the fact that you don't just have grandsons in 8 years, what would be the point of recognizing that he had 40 sons and 30 grandsons during that time? Like, this was this a build up
to
that he could reign for 8? Like, was he playing castles and
quite possibly? Yeah, I don't think he had them during that time. I think it's just saying that's how long he ruled, but over his life, he's got 40 sons and 30 grandsons over the entire span of his life. It tells you of just the moral temperature of the land, right? You got to have a ton of women cranking out kids, which means you don't honor God's law of marriage, and you're bringing them in again from other countries and what have you. So it's just, it's licking your finger, feeling which way the wind's blowing, you go, ooh, it's not good in Israel right now.
Now, verse 9, where he says he had 30 sons and 30 daughters, and then he gave his daughters away, and then his sons brought in 30. Did he sell his daughters for 30 other children?
Probably in exchange for, probably not sell, but probably like, hey, so we can be at peace, whatever ites of the land, I will give my daughter to your son for marriage. Why don't you give one of your daughters to one of my sons for marriage? Oh, we'll live in peace. Oh, and we'll worship your gods. So I think that it's just they're bargaining chips.
This isn't something that was like mass, like, okay, now there's like 30 kids.
No.
Something like, they're now of age.
Correct.
Here we go.
Correct.
Now and
correct. Okay. But it should have been a dad saying, how about you marry a nice Israeli boy, right? That wears a yarmouk and can, you know, but no, they're going to sell them is the wrong word, but you get the point. So we're going to peace and worship of their gods, and I should probably quit saying that word. It's not what I mean. But yeah, that's the idea. So, cool. Good question. Okay. So, 13, Samson. Okay, our last judge. This guy's going to reign for 40 years over Israel. Hopefully when we finish with him, you'll not be clapping your hands. Right now. In the next 21 minutes. We won't ruin him today, but definitely by Thursday, you're not going to like him. Samson has some redeeming qualities. They're just really hard to find. So, 13, by the way, starts great. Man, the beginning of Samson's life is amazing. Absolutely amazing. Let's pick up 13:1. Literally, in my Bible, that I had a Bible that got stolen. Long story. I'm still grieving over it. I took two different colors of map colors, a red and a green. And every time in Samson's life where I would see good and bad, I would just make like a flag, a red flag or a green flag, okay? There's a lot of green flags in 13. They mysteriously go away moving forward after that. There's a lot of red flags, okay? He's an interesting dude, okay? But 13, his life starts good. He is the example of godly, great parents, and he turns into a moral, just meltdown of a kid. So, 13:1. Katie, why don't you read the story of Samson for us, since you love him so?
Okay.
You just love him for his biceps, we know.
And his flannel graph.
And his long hair.
Tell us about Fabio. I can't believe it's not butter.
Yeah. What?
40 years. All right, so same pattern. Last NASCAR lap. Verse 2.
There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites. His name was Manoah.
I like that even better. Manoah. Or Manoah, either way.
And his wife was barren and had no children.
All right, so we get a Danite, okay, who's married to a woman who's barren. Does this sound familiar in some of our Abraham, Isaac, Jacob stories? A barren woman married to a godly man. These are two godly people. They're Danites, okay? So they are, this is prior to the Danite migration that we'll read about later. So godly parents, and here's what happens, verse 3.
And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not born children, but you shall conceive and bear a son."
All right, so we get a promise of God opening a womb again. This is great. Okay, keep rolling.
Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines.
All right, so man, this guy, prior to birth, is predicted to do what? What's his job going to be in 4 and 5? God's going to use you to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines, okay? And what kind of kid is he going to be?
But I had another question in regards to this. The people didn't come to God and saying, "Hey, we're being oppressed, help us," kind of thing. Why the change in theme?
They know, I guess it is different, right? This the pattern is different. God knows what's going to happen. And prior to all this happening, he's already raising up the next judge. So it's God's sovereignty in the midst of him knowing that the people are going to cry out at some point, and he's going to have a guy waiting for that role. So, but yeah, it is a different pattern. What's a Nazarite? What do you guys remember about Nazarite? Where did we read about the Nazarite vow? Anybody remember that? Not Leviticus, close. Book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 6 talked about the Nazarite vow. What was the purpose of the Nazarite vow?
Extra dedication.
Yeah, it was like an extra dedication vow. So the idea is you're going to be a super Jew, okay? You're going to go above and beyond. No wine, no strong drink. There's actually a t-shirt. In Israel, it says Super Jew. It's got the big Superman logo, and it says Super Jew. Brad bought it for Ronan, our guide, and took it over to me. That was pretty funny. So, anyway, so but that's kind of literally what it is. So, long hair, you can't cut your hair, no grapes, you can't touch dead things, right? We'll walk through some of the law. But number 6 gives the outline of all the things that the Nazarite was to do. Now, he did not get to choose to be a Nazarite. This Nazarite vow was appointed to him, and God says he will be a Nazarite from birth, okay? So like it or not, this is going to be your lot in life, Samson, okay? And we'll see how much he thinks about this Nazarite vow, okay? So he's called to deliver Israel, and he will. Verse 6 now. God obviously, the angel Lord, verse 3, same angel Lord that we have seen before, comes to who and tells this, by the way? The woman. Comes to the wife, okay? Watch what she does in verse 6 now.
Of the angel of God. Very awesome. Is that what your translation says?
Yep. Very awesome.
Very awesome. Very cool. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, "Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his
birth." So can God speak through the wife sometimes? You're darn right, fellas. You better remember that. You better listen, okay? Because this is where the Lord comes from, his wife. And Manoah said, "Man, all right. O Lord, please let the man of God whom you have seen, I'm sorry, who you have sent, come to us again, and he may teach us what we are to do for the boy who's to be born." What's Manoah's heart? What is he asking for?
Help.
Yeah, help. Can you ask him to come back again, honey? I guess he's talking to God, not his wife. But he's saying, come back. And what's Manoah wanting to do with this kid? God, if you're gonna use our kid that from my barren wife to deliver Israel, give me some more details. I want to know how to raise this kid right. And you're gonna see the angel's gonna be gracious and provide for them and do exactly what Manoah asked, which is come back. And he's gonna ask him those questions. How do we do this, Lord? What do you want from me? Okay. God, listen, verse 9. to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of the Lord came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly, told her husband, "Behold, the man whom you who came the other day has appeared to me." Verse 11 now. Let's keep rolling. Somebody pick up there.
Verse 11.
Mm-hmm.
"And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.'"
Which, by the way, is the greatest response that the angel of the Lord could ever say.
"I am."
I am. So good.
Yeah.
Nobody? All right. Verse 12.
Yahweh. Got it.
I am. Yeah, yeah. Yahweh. Okay.
"Now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission?"
What's Manoah asking? This is a great question. What is going to be the boy's mode of life? And mine says vocation. Yours says mission. Is that right, Katie?
Yes.
Okay. What's he asking? Who's he going to be? How do you want us to raise him? What? Which way do you want us to point him? Do you want him to be a teacher, a lawyer, a doctor? Like, what do you want us to do with this kid, right? So where's Manoah's heart in all this? It's great. Man, God, what do you want? I will do whatever it is you ask. Like, there's no arguing. There's no... Now, that's pretty cool, right? To say, hey, your kid's going to deliver Israel. Like, okay. Like, that's kind of rad. So, but these are godly parents that know the voice of the Lord. When they hear it, they respond in humility. Like, Samson's got great parents. These are the type of parents all of us would wish for. So, verse 13, here's the answer he gets. So what extra details does Manoah get? None. He's going to be a Nazirite. Exactly what I told your wife the first time. She's going to obey the Nazirite vow during pregnancy. She's going to avoid these things, as will he, your son, when he's born. Okay. Then Manoah goes another step beyond in verse 15. All right, so he says, all right, if you want to make a sacrifice, you want to have dinner with me, okay. I'm not going to eat your food, but if you want to make an offering to the Lord, knock yourself out. I'll hang out for that. And then you get this fascinating interaction about names here in verse 17. Manoah says to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name? So that when your words come to pass, we may honor you." Who do we give credit to for all this, is what he's asking. And the angel of the Lord in verse 18 says, "Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful?" You don't understand it. You wouldn't get it. This is like when Moses asked who God is, and he says, "Man, just tell him I am sent you. Like I am, I exist. It's that's the best I can give you. Like I'm the ever present, all knowing, everything God. I can't. Your finite cockroach brain cannot possibly understand the mind of a human. Like you're not, much less a human understanding the mind of. Like you're not going to get it. It's too wonderful for you." His intention's great, but he doesn't realize who he's speaking to at this point, right? He's just some man who's identified to us as the angel of the Lord, okay? Manoah took the young goat in verse 19 with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, and he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. What did that look like? So he offers this offering, and they just kind of stand back, and they realize, this isn't just some random dude that came into our town and told us to raise our kid like a Nazirite. They realize this is the Lord, and he performed wonders in their midst. I have no idea what that looked like, but God gives them like a private concert of his awesomeness, and they're like looking on in wonder.
So is it a theophany or no?
Mm-hmm. This is the angel of the Lord. So... pretty rad, right, when that guy shows up. We don't see him a lot, but they know enough now at this point. And again, this is cool just to see how they respond. Verse 20.
"And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground."
You see a consistent pattern in everybody that meets this dude. Now the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah than Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And as soon as he knows that he's the angel of the Lord, Manoah says to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." Like, what a great, great theology. Like, we have just stood in the holiness of God. And for some reason, the thing that is most apparent to people when they stand in the presence of God is his holiness and their lack thereof. Like, every time. And they think, we're going to die. But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering or a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things. He would have us hear things like this at this time." So fascinating. By the way, what are Samson's parents doing during the book of Judges? What are they offering? Grain offerings, peace offerings. These guys are holding on to the things of God in one of the darkest days of Israel. These are salmon swimming upstream. They are rare and they are different. So do you see why there's a couple green flags in this chapter for me in 13 with Samson and his parents? These guys are amazing. They are the exception to the rule in the book of Judges at this time. They love God. They know his voice. They recognize him. They heed him when they hear him. They pray. They worship. They offer sacrifice. They know the Levitical law. But they are, by and large, the exception to the rule. Okay, Manoah, rather, has got a pretty smart wife that realizes, man, we're not dead. And there's a reason we're not dead. So she kind of talks him off a cliff there, if you will. Okay, verse 24. Let's see the birth of Samson. Yep.
Just to squeeze every ounce of wisdom out of you, why do you think it was that the wife is not, like, named in this part? Because in other areas, even in the Old Testament, like, names of women were pronounced and glorified, but in this case, this is a scenario where the woman is, for all intents and purposes, like one of those salmon swimming upstream.
Yeah, she's one of the heroes of the story. More so than, I mean, she's kind of got a bigger get-it factor than Manoah does in a lot of sense. So, Emily, why isn't she named? Just to make Emily mad is why. So, you're about to get hit so hard. I don't know. Yeah, her anonymity is just, it's beautiful. She's a godly, neat woman.
But she was so humble, she didn't need her name.
There you go. Yeah. She doesn't need the press. Unlike her son, who really likes the front page of the paper.
The Lord wasn't named either.
Mm. Mm. True dad. All right. Then the woman gave birth to a son, named him Samson, Shimshon. It means light, son of light, I think is the actual translation of his name. Okay. And the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him. The spirit of the Lord began to stir him. In Mahanadan, between Zorah and Eshtol, so in Dan, in his hometown. Okay, so God begins, to move in this young man's life. So we see a barren woman. God opens her womb. These godly, amazing parents. Chapter 13 is all good. Okay, no red flags. 14:1.
Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I've seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife."
Now, I don't have enough room to have the red flags necessary for this, okay? So obviously we fast-forwarded through Samson's childhood, his adolescence. He's a young man at this point, okay? In 14, it tells you something. He went down to Timnah. Timnah, by the way, is not down. Timnah is west of where they live. Timnah is on the coast where the Philistines live. They're the Danites. So they live in that little boomerang shape. So it's not down. Samson going down is down. It means more than just location-wise. It's a sign of the direction his life is heading as a whole. And he saw a woman in Timnah. Okay, who lives in Timnah? According to verse 1. The Philistines. So he sees, he sees a hot chick in the Philistines. He's like, great, she's hot, want her. Mom, dad, get her for me as a wife. That's what I want. Does he know her? Does he talk to her? Maybe. Is there any depth of relationship? Is there any concern that, man, I got godly parents, I need to marry within my, none of that is there. So the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life. 1 John, that's what Samson's got. So he's looking with his eyes. He sees her and he wants her, and now he's going to take her. How about how this guy speaks to his parents? Go get her for me as a wife. Does this sound like a respectful kid? Sounds like a kid that kind of knows I'm special. And what are you going to do? I'm going to deliver Israel from the Philistines. So I'll do what I want, right? So you wonder if he knew that, if he understood that, if his parents told him that. I would kind of think they probably would at this point in his life. And he's just kind of too big for his britches. He's read way too much of his own press. He's a big deal in his own head. Man, his start is no bueno, okay? So, godly mom and dad, what do they say? Go ahead, Alex.
How do you keep, like, that from... Because I was having a conversation with Brad about that, like, just with 516, mm-hmm. like, not putting Kendall on stage too much and stuff like that. And, like, so how do you keep... When your parents know that your kid's going to be a big deal, and when other people around you are talking your kid up, you're going to be, like, so great in the church and stuff like that. What do you, like, how do you keep that? How do you keep your kid from getting that type of mentality?
It's a disaster, man. It's a disaster. Yes. What just happened? Yeah, you smack him? Got it.
That's it.
The problem is most of us, adults included, have not built enough below the waterline to sustain what's above the waterline. You guys know much about sailing? I don't know a ton, but I know a little bit about it. If you take a sailboat, the reason it can handle the wind and it sails is because it has this gigantic ballast underneath it, this gigantic, like think of a dorsal fin of a shark upside down that weighs 13,000 pounds, literally. It's a gigantic iron anchor underneath the water so that when the wind pushes on the top, this thing is the counterbalance that allows it to not just literally flop over. Most of us in our life spend time building above the waterline, all the things that people can see, all our gifts, all of our talents, and we neglect what's below the waterline. And you stack enough stuff on top of the waterline and the underside that can't support that ultimately cracks and fails, right? It's like a sinkhole, right? Florida has them, we've got them here, that just the ground literally opens up and crumbles. But that is the problem with telling kids that, because they start to believe it, and they start to think, I am kind of a big deal. I am special. I am unique. And it's like, man, no, you're not. And God can use whoever he wants. So you got to be careful as a parent not to build too much into that, because you create spoiled, rotten, not that Brad's kids are, but you've got to be careful. But that's how Samson seems to end up. He has read way too much of his own press and thinks of himself way more than God does. That's really, really hard. So if your kid gets fame for whatever gifts and talents they have, you got to be careful to manage that correctly and teach them. They got to get downwind themselves every now and again, right?
No, so Brad and yourself definitely do that
well. We'll see. Time will tell, right? But and it's difficult. So I'm all about affirming my kids and telling them, man, I love you and you're good at these things. They need to hear that as well. But it's a fine balance. And certain kids have the ability to handle it, and certain kids don't. Okay. So, let's finish on verse 3. Let's watch now the advice from mom and dad.
But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your kinsmen, or among all our people, that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistine?"
So what do they say here?
Stay in.
Notice what they don't do. What do they not say?
No.
They don't say no. They don't tell them what to do. But what do? Ask a question. They're offering counsel. Like, hey, maybe it would be better, and they're phrasing it in a way that's going to take him off the defensive, right? So they phrase it. They're giving him great counsel. This is great counsel, right? Is there not a daughter from among our people that you can find, as opposed to going to these uncircumcised Philistines? And they're saying, listen, they're different than from us. They worship other gods. This is not a good idea. Though, Samson, everybody around you in this day and age is doing it. This is not the appropriate action. What does Samson say in verse 3?
And Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes."
The Hebrew is, she looks hot, literally. That's it. She's a trophy wife, and I want her. What do you notice about Samson's ability to heed and listen to counsel? I mean, that's, it's, again, I mean, are you seeing just multiple red flags in this young man's life? He's not teachable. He's not going to learn. So you realize, man, this guy is going to have to learn by putting his hand on the stove. He's not smart enough to watch other people do it and go, you know what? That's probably hot, and I probably ought to avoid that. He does not have wisdom. This is a guy that the Proverbs would say is a fool, and he's going to have to learn the hard way. So we'll see the rest of his life. And Katie, you can mourn over the weekend and prepare your heart for Thursday because it's going to get bad, okay? So bless you guys. Have a great weekend, and we will see you on Thursday. I assume if we have residency next week, right? Apparently there's some charts that are due for Shay. By the way, this is my only job at the well, so I'd really like you guys to turn in your charts.
Taking my flight with those guys.
Way to go, guys.